I hope you'll get your Bibles out tonight, and we're going to be studying from Matthew chapter 9 primarily tonight. But I want you to think back to the time when the camera was invented. I know some of you remember that day very well, don't you? The day that the camera was invented. It changed the world. No doubt the invention of the camera changed the world because for a number of reasons, obviously. But now you were able to do a whole lot more of this whole comparison and contrast. You were able to see kind of before and after pictures. Have you ever noticed how often we see before and after pictures? You're watching television and they're trying to convince you, you need to buy this product. And so what do they show you? The before and the after. Oh, wow, if it's going to make that much of a difference, then I need to go and buy that because look at the before and the after picture. And so think about all of the before and after pictures you have seen. Some of you watch HGTV. I know you're hooked on HGTV, and you watch all of these housing shows. And you know what happens. At the end of that show, what do they have? They've got the before picture and how horrible that house looked. And then they have the after picture. And wow, look at what they did in this renovation. The way they flipped this house is just unreal. Why? Because you got the before and the after picture. There is no greater before and after picture than what transpires in someone's life when they go from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. When someone goes from being away from the Lord, being separated from the Lord, and being in Christ, there's no greater transformation than what happens when that occurs. And when that happens, we think about in our lives the kind of person that I need to be. We think about the change that needs to be taking place in my life as I'm striving to follow Jesus. And what we realize, the longer we live the Christian life, the more we realize that it's not just one or two things that need to change about me when I become a Christian. But I realize that when I'm following Jesus, it means everything changes. When I, you may have... When you read the newspaper, I don't know if they still put these. Do they still have newspapers? I don't know if they still put these in the newspaper. But they used to put one of these images in there that hand drawn kind of thing. That the top one would be one image and the bottom one would be another image. But there were five differences between the top and so you spent 10 minutes trying to find the fifth one. You found the first four really easy, but you spent 10 minutes trying. Where is the last one of those differences? There ought to be those kind of differences in us, not that are hard to find, but are evident in our lives when somebody says, wait a minute, they're not the same person they used to be. Not, they're the same person. Yeah, I heard they got baptized, but nothing's different. No. It's a complete transformation. Everything changes. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 9 tonight, and with that thought in mind, about everything changes when we're following Jesus. I want you to see a bigger picture than just our individual lives. Because in Matthew chapter 9, there's a lot of changes that take place in this text. And the passage that was read tonight was from verses 9 through verse 13, and that's what I asked for. We're going to go all the way through verse 17 tonight because I think this is a complete context of events in three different... we're going to divide this into three separate sections tonight to see some changes, some significant changes that we need to see took place in this text. And we need to see, how does that apply to me? We're trying to walk with Jesus this year. And as we walk with Jesus this year, this is one of those lessons that we're stepping into an event in the life of Jesus. We could be looking at this as his teaching, but we're using this as just an event in his life, where we step into the daily life of Jesus and we see, what's going on here? What can I learn from this? How can I take this and apply this to my walk with Jesus? The first thing I want you to do is just look in verse 9. And in verse 9, I want you to see the call. And when you look at the call of Levi in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, I want you to see that Jesus is calling the unexpected. You know, we looked several weeks ago at him calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You think, okay, fishermen, not necessarily what we were looking at, but all right, these guys are solid Jews. You know, they're accepted members of the community. But Matthew chapter 9 is completely different. Look at what happens as Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew. I find it funny that he's named Matthew in this. Funny may not be the right word, but when you read Mark's account and you read Luke's account, he's called Levi. When Matthew writes the story, he says, David's paraphrase, he says, I like to go by Matthew, thank you very much. I don't know. I don't think that's really what we're supposed to read into it, but everybody else in this account calls him Levi. Do you have that happen where people don't call you by the right name? You ever had that happen? I like to call people by the right name. I asked somebody earlier today, what do you like to be called? Because it's good to call somebody by the name they prefer. And I don't know if that's the case, but here Matthew doesn't call himself Levi. He calls himself Matthew. I don't know. He's sitting at the tax office. Now, he's sitting on the side of the counter that collects the taxes. He's not sitting on the side of the counter that you usually sit on the paying side. This is his job because he's a tax collector. What? Jesus is going to call this man to be one of his apostles? No. Here, the tax collectors were the despised members of the Jewish community. They were Jews themselves, but they were viewed as traitors to the Jewish community because they're viewed as taking the side of the Romans. They have betrayed us as a community of Jews. They've gone and they've sided with the Romans, and they are forcing us to pay these taxes. Now, the location where he is in Capernaum is the perfect location. Have you ever driven the turnpike? Mm-hmm. Shake your head this way. You've driven the turnpike. Now, did you drive the turnpike back in the day when you had to stop at the toll booths? Oh, yes, you did. All right. So that's where Matthew is. He's on the turnpike. He's collecting the tolls. Now, when you got on the turnpike, you expected that. All right. But Matthew, as a tax collector, had the right to stop your car, to tell you to turn off the engine, to tell you to pop the trunk, and he had the right to come and look at everything that you had to figure out how much he's got. Aren't you glad those toll collectors didn't it just give me $3.60 and you go? No, he's got a right to inspect and tell you. And these guys, they wouldn't just collect what Rome told them to collect. No. They were going to collect whatever they wanted to collect, and you couldn't say no. These guys became rich off of these taxes. No, Jesus, no. Get some more fishermen of anybody, but don't get this guy. The very people that we would overlook were the people that Jesus called to be his disciples. I want you to think about that. As we walk with Jesus, are there certain people that we're looking for? Or, flip that over, are there certain people that we would, no, I don't think they'd be interested. Or, I'm not interested in talking to them. Would you have talked to Matthew, the despised traitor? Or would you have said, good riddance, buddy. You get what you deserve. You get what you deserve? Or would you say, I need to talk to you about Jesus? A lesson for us to learn. And this call of the unexpected. Are there some unexpected people in our lives that we will encounter this week that we need to say, you know what? I need to talk to you. I need to share something with you. I need to take one of these cards that I have from the church, and I need to invite you to come and to worship with us and get to know about Jesus. But as you look at this, what happens in this encounter? Jesus just says two simple words. Jesus says, follow me. And Levi does. We don't see it here in Matthew. We see it over in Luke's account. Luke's account says not only that Levi followed him, but it says that Levi left all and followed him. He left everything. You know, Peter, James, and John, same thing is said about them, right? They forsook all and followed him. They left their father, they left their boats, they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. Could Peter, James, and John, could they go back to, I mean, if this whole gig with Jesus didn't work out, could they go back to fishing? Sure. I mean, Dad still got the boat. I mean, they might still have the name up on the marquee, Peter and Andrew, fishing business. I mean, they could maybe go back. But when Matthew abandons his post as a tax collector, if this thing with Jesus doesn't work out, could he just go back and get his old job back? Now he's not just a traitor of the Jews to the Romans. Now he's a traitor of the Romans, turning his back on the commitment that he's made to them. These guys made a commitment. They bought into being a tax collector. And if he's going to walk away from that, he really did leave all. What causes a guy like Levi to do that? We don't know. We know this man had a faith in Jesus. Maybe he had a mom. Maybe Levi had a mom that instilled within him a love of God. He said, you know what? No matter what, we're going to follow after what God wants us to do. And what did he do? That's exactly what he did. He left everything. Following after the Lord means we've got to look at some things that we used to do and say, I'm not going to do that. Not that I can't. We use that word can't. Not forget can't do that. I don't want to do that anymore. There's some behaviors. There's some lifestyles. And maybe there's even some professions that I used to be a part of that I'm not going to be a part of anymore because I'm more interested in following Jesus than I am anything else. There's the before and after picture. Following Jesus, it means everything changes. Not what's convenient, not what, you know, this would be pretty easy to change. If there's anything that I need to do to become more like Jesus, I better do that anything. If there is anything that's going to cause me to repent of those past wrongs and to become more like what God wants me to be, I need to take those necessary steps and become like Levi and follow the Lord no matter what. That's one point. Is looking at the call of Jesus where he invites the unexpected. But then Matthew brings him into his house. I want you to imagine this scene. Matthew just became a disciple of Christ. He's going to follow after Christ. And so what does Matthew do? Matthew has a party in his house. Matthew calls together his friends. Matthew calls together his companions. Matthew calls together his fellow tax collectors. When you became a Christian, was there any embarrassment that you had maybe? That, I got to be different now. I go to church now. I can't do that stuff with my old friends that I used to do. And, you know, maybe I should I be around them, not around? Matthew's not embarrassed about following Jesus. Matthew actually has concern for his old friends. And so he hosts a feast for Jesus. And Luke tells us, Matthew doesn't make this clear in his account, but Luke's account makes it clear. It's in Matthew's house that he's hosting this event. And you see the crowd that's there. It's not the typical crowd that you're going to expect Jesus to be hanging around. Jesus already called the unexpected. Now the Pharisees are going to get upset with him because he's hanging out with the unworthy. He's hanging out with these tax collectors and these sinners. So look at what happens here. Beginning verse 10. It happens as Jesus sat at the table. And Tim Cox was reading from the New American Standard that gives the literal translation there. They were reclining. That's the way that they sat at those low sitting tables. They were reclined at the table. Jesus is reclined at the table. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Do you have the picture of this scene? Who's Jesus sitting with? This is not your Last Supper picture where Jesus is sitting with his disciples. This is a scene where a bunch of outcasts have come to sit with Jesus. At least that's how they're viewed by these Jews. The Pharisees saw it in verse 11. And they said to his disciples, can you get the Bible doesn't give us tone. You know, you read text. Have you ever misread a text message because you assigned tone to it that the writer, you got to be careful with that, don't you? So the Bible doesn't give us tone, but you just sense there's just a sarcastic, there's a little arrogance behind this. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners of all the people? If you flip over two chapters to chapter 11, I think it's verse 19, Jesus is going to say, you know what I'm known as? I am known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, for the Pharisees, that was an insult. Oh, this guy, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. For Jesus, it wasn't an insult. What do you think about that? Oh, you go to church. Some people think about that as an insult. That's not an insult. You think about Jesus hanging out with these individuals. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not condoning. I know some people want to look, well, he's not condoning their behavior. But how else are you going to reach lost people unless you are around lost people? You got to be with them. He's not condoning their behavior. He's sitting at the feast, and what happens? Verse 11, verse 10 says, they came to him. Can you imagine that? They're coming to sit with Matthew, Levi, invites them to come. And so when they ask this snarling question in verse 11, Jesus heard it. Don't you like that? They asked the disciples the question. Jesus heard it. And why didn't they ask Jesus the question? Because they're chicken. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. We know that's so true. They knew that was so true. Now, who in this room on this occasion, who is sick? Now, the Pharisees looked at all the people who came to eat with Jesus and said, these are the sick people. And so Jesus kind of plays along with them, right? He says, well, here's the great physician. Who else is the great physician going to help? Who else is the great physician going to spend time with than those who are sick? So Jesus kind of plays along with them. At least they think he's playing along with them at first because, oh, we think they're sick. Oh, he thinks, is Jesus using the word sick to talk about those he's feasting with? Or is Jesus using the word sick maybe to talk about, you keep reading, you figure out who he's pointing at. But isn't that why Jesus came? Jesus came to save every sin-sick soul that he could. He doesn't draw lines and say, well, I'm not interested in these people. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 says, God does not show partiality. Jesus didn't show partiality. Are there conditions for salvation? Of course. But the Bible says God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And so Jesus, look in verse 13. I love how he says this. But go and learn. He's going to quote to them from the Old Testament. They already know this verse. And Jesus says, you don't know this verse. Go back and read your Bible again. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Who's he talking to? He's talking to individuals who are very puffed up in themselves. He's talking to individuals. When he says the word righteous, you know what they hear? That's us. That's right. You're not here for us because we're the righteous ones. These are the sinners. And Jesus isn't making that separation that they are. But in their minds, they're thinking they're the righteous ones. And Jesus is saying, you're the sinners that I came to save. He came there with the intent to not only reach out to those who were willing to receive him, but he wanted to reach out to those even who were not willing to receive him. But what he says here, quotation from Hosea 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What was it that these Pharisees were not willing to give? Mercy. Compassion. They couldn't stand these individuals. And Jesus says, I'm here to offer mercy to them. And I'm here to offer mercy to you if you'll accept it. Sometimes people read this expression, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They say, oh, Well, they were supposed to be offering sacrifice. I guess Jesus didn't care if they obeyed the commandments or not. No, no, no. It's not if Jesus cared if they obeyed the commandments of sacrifice or not. His point was, these Pharisees are so interested only in their own rituals, only in their own traditions that they've set up around these sacrifices to make sure they do all of these exactly right according to their traditions, that they won't show a single person any mercy. Jesus says, I've come to call you, Pharisees. I've come to call you to repentance. They weren't willing to hear it. They weren't willing to come, but he's after them too. Jesus looks over at Matthew at that tax office, the unexpected one. He says, I want this man to be my disciple. But now he's sitting in a room full of sinners, unworthy. And he says, I've come to heal these individuals. Let me ask you a question tonight. As we try to walk with Jesus, are there some people that maybe we might deem unworthy? That we might say, boy, you know what? They've done this. You know, I don't know that they deserve. They've done this. You know, they are just so far gone. They wouldn't be interested in the gospel if it just slapped them upside the back of the head. How do you know? Many of you know or have heard the name of Ronnie Crocker in this congregation. That name goes back a long way. But Ronnie Crocker was one of those individuals that at that time in his life, prior to being arrested and put in prison, you would have looked at Ronnie Crocker and you would have said, not this guy. I mean, a guy who's addicted to drugs, a guy who is throwing his life away in this addiction. I mean, let's go find somebody that at least has a religious bone in his body. This guy's not, he's not going to buy it. Gets arrested. Gets put in prison. Frank Parker over in Sebring goes into the prison, teaches Ronnie Crocker the gospel. Ronnie Crocker's baptized into Christ. Gets out of prison, worships with us at Palm Beach Lakes, goes to the Memphis School of Preaching, becomes a preacher. Is a preacher now, and he runs a rehab center for drug addicts. No, not this guy. He's unworthy. Look at how he's throwing his life away. You don't know. Let Jesus look into somebody's heart. Let us be the one that just takes the gospel to them and gives them an opportunity to hear it. Following Jesus, it changes everything. And for these individuals who are sitting in that room, it changed everything. But the last thing I want you to see are some verses that sometimes we don't always understand what they're talking about. But in these verses, in verses 14 through 17, Jesus is talking about a change that's taking place, a change that needs to take place, and a change that is going to take place. Because not only had he been calling Levi, this unexpected man, and these sinners who are unworthy to come and to follow him, but he's introducing through his preaching some new things. He's introducing in his preaching that which was unprecedented. It hadn't come yet. They hadn't seen these kind of things. They hadn't heard these kind of things before. Remember how they listened to Jesus as one who taught with authority and not as the scribes? Remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he prophesied about the coming days, where Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant. It's not according to the old covenant. Jeremiah told the Jews, there's a new covenant coming. And Jesus comes on the scene, and that's what he's bringing. He's bringing something new. And it's going to change. It's going to change the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion is going to be set aside. The Jewish religion is no longer going to be that which has that bond and that covenant with God. But instead of God having a covenant with only the Jews, now God is going to have a covenant with all people. And he's going to invite all people into a covenant with him. Big change is coming. Unprecedented in the life of these Jews. And so, remember they asked this first question. What's your teacher doing, eating with these individuals? And so Jesus answers that question. And so then they came to Jesus in verse 14 with this question. Why do we, the disciples of John, come to Jesus? Why do we, the disciples of John, and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? You know, I don't know, but if you're a disciple of John, I don't know if I want to be throwing my hat in the same ring as the Pharisees, would you? But that's what they just did. Why do we, the disciples of John, and the Pharisees, why are you putting yourself in the same category as the Pharisees? Why? Because what they're saying is, whoa, we fast often, but your disciples don't fast. What are they asking him? What's the difference between what we are doing and the teachings we're following and your teachings? You're not teaching your disciples to fast. What is the difference here? Now, in your Bible, underline the word often. If you're not seeing it there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it's for sure going to be over in Luke's account. They fast often. You know that the Jews were only commanded to fast one day a year? Does that sound often to you? One day a year, Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. The only day they're commanded to fast. Oh, but these Pharisaical individuals come along, these people who want it to be about them and to be all showy and to make up all of these traditions, they come along and they make up brand new fasts that the Jews have to keep. Remember the tax, Pharisee who went to the synagogue, went to the temple, I mean, in Luke chapter 18? I fast often, twice a week. And that was them. They would go and they would fast two times a week in order to show how pious, how holy they were. Was that required of them? No. And yet, see how showy that they were about it. So here's the disciples of John. Why are we? Now, fasting in that day, as Jesus is going to deal with in the very next verse, fasting that day was often tied to mourning. Not mourning like the opposite of evening, but mourning that has a U in the middle of that word. Mourning, sadness, grief, because of something that's happening. And so tie that in with Jesus' response as he comes down to verse 15. And as we go through verses 15, 16, and 17, I want you to see three illustrations that Jesus is going to give here. And he's answering their question with these three illustrations to help them to see a couple things. He wants them to see that this new covenant, these new teachings, these new doctrines that Jesus is introducing, and that's what they're concerned about, that they're not compatible with their old traditions. And all three illustrations are going to show that. These new teachings, they don't line, and for a reason, they're not compatible with your old teachings. And the second thing is, they're not intended as some kind of an amendment or an attachment to the old law. You don't have the old law and Jesus is just going to come and tack on the new law to the old law. No, remember what Jeremiah said? It's new. It's not according to that old covenant. It has nothing to do with it. It's a brand new one, and that's what Jesus is introducing here. And so think about that as we look at these illustrations. Verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn?" M-O-U-R-N. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? That's what was tied with fasting in that day, was mourning, as long as the bridegroom is with them. Remember who asked him this question? Disciples of John. Did the disciples of John have a reason to be fasting at this point in time? Let me ask it this way. Did they have a reason to be mourning at this point in time? At the very least, John is in prison. But depending on the chronology here, John could be dead at this point. So at the very least, John's in prison. He could be dead at this point. So the disciples of John have a reason to be kind of sad and grief-filled at this point. So maybe that's why they're mourning. And Jesus says, well, maybe that's why you're mourning. But the friends of the bridegroom? Dan, I mean, I don't think your friends were sad, you know, before they got married. I mean, it seemed like when I saw them, they were kind of happy. You know, they were kind of having a good time, you know, the friends of the groom here. Jesus says, I'm here. Hello. I'm present with them. They don't need to be sad. What do they have to mourn about? What do they have to fast about? I'm right here with them. Now, what does he say at the end of the verse? The time is coming when I'm going to be taken away. Forcefully, violently is implied in the Greek term there. So he's going to die, and he says, then they're going to have a reason to mourn. Then they're going to have a fast. But while I'm here, there's no reason for them to fast. Think about what the disciples of John and the Pharisees were imposing on their followers. Something that did not have to be imposed. And for sure, something that did not have to be imposed on the followers of Jesus. Jesus' law isn't like that old law. Jesus' law is certainly not like their old traditions. But look at his second illustration, verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on a new garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. What's your point, Jesus? I'm not bringing along my new teachings, a new covenant, and it's just going to kind of put a patch on the old covenant. Because you read the book of Hebrews and it says, you know, that the old covenant, it couldn't take away sins. And so because it couldn't take away sins, you know, the Bible looks at it as being an inferior covenant. So it's not Jesus coming along, well, I'm going to put a patch. I'm just going to fix that old law. Jesus, I'm not fixing that old law. Remember what the Bible says? The book of Hebrews says, he takes away the old, Hebrews 10 says, he takes away the old that he may establish the new. Takes away the first that he might establish the second. That's not a putting a patch on. That's a brand new covenant that God had in mind. So Jesus, in answering their question, why don't your disciples say, because my laws are not tied to that, to your old traditions. My laws are not a patch. My laws, my traditions, or my teachings are new. Are Christians commanded to fast? Jews were commanded to fast, Leviticus 16, one day a year. Are Christians commanded to fast? You won't find a verse that commands. Now, can Christians fast? Should Christians fast? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18, Jesus does not say to his disciples, if you fast. He uses the word when. When you fast, expecting that his disciples would. Now, it's not a commandment, but not only is mourning, sadness, that was kind of a driving force of fasting, but fasting is something that individuals do in order to draw closer to the Lord. To take those physical yearnings and desires and cravings when they strike during that fasting period and say, I'm going to take those cravings that are physical and I'm going to turn them towards the Lord and I'm going to have a craving spiritually to draw myself closer to God. Is it required? No, it's not required. And that's what Jesus is saying. My laws are not your laws. They're not a patch. And then you get to verse 17. And this is a verse that sometimes has been misunderstood and misused. But what does Jesus say in verse 17? Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What's the point here? Jesus says, my laws are different than your traditions. And they're not going to be held hostage by your traditions. And even more than that, I am not going to put my laws within your hands to allow you to do what you've done to that old law. This statement about the new wine being put into old wineskins. The contrast that Jesus is drawing here is between his new teachings, his new covenant, and what they were teaching. He says, what would happen? What would happen if I took my new teachings and I put them into these old wineskins? And I can almost see Jesus looking at them like, you are the old wineskins. And what would happen if I took my new teachings and, well, they're just a part of yours. They're just an amendment. They're just an attachment. They're just a patch over here. And I put them into these old wineskins. What would happen to them? You're going to do the same thing to them that you've done to the old law. Not going to happen. But not only that, remember the setting. Boy, we miss context so much. Sometimes we just zoop, take a verse right out of his. What's the setting here? Remember how this started? He calls a tax collector. Oh, no, we don't call tax collectors. He sat in a tax collector's house with other tax collectors at a dinner. And he's getting accused by these Pharisees. What in the world are you doing eating with these tax collectors and these sinners? And Jesus says, you know what? These tax collectors and these sinners, they're like that new wineskin. They're that new wineskin. And when I take my new covenant, These new teachings, you don't like because they don't line up with your stuff. When I take my new teachings and I teach these to these sinners who you don't like because they're unworthy. When I take these new covenant, these new teachings, and I teach it, they are these new wineskins who just accept it and want it and thrive on it. And notice what he says at the end of verse 17. And when they take it, both of them, what's the last word in verse 17? Both of them are preserved. You Pharisees, you keep going down the path that you're going down, you're not going to be preserved. But these individuals who are soaking this in, Bible says Jesus was accepted by the common people. That's who's sitting there. These haughty, self-righteous Pharisees, they wouldn't accept him because they're all full of themselves. But these common people who were rejected by the Jewish leaders, these common people heard him gladly. And Jesus says, they're taking these new teachings. Context, they're taking these new teachings and they're accepting them. But if I tried to put them into you, you'd just blow it up. It wouldn't work. By the way, a lot of teachings have come out of that verse to try to support all sorts of different teachings. Sometime go and just research about truly about the wine, the new wine, and what that is, and about those new wineskins. Why would new wine not be put into old wineskins? Well, because of the leftover fermentation that was in the skin of those old wineskins, it would cause that new wine to be fermented. Well, what's wrong with that? It would cause that new wine to be fermented, and the gas that was given off would burst those old wineskins. But do you know, even when you put that new wine to the new wineskins, you know it still gives off gas? I'm talking about CO2. When that brand new grape juice is put into new wineskins, they say that 1 gallon of grape juice will produce 50 gallons of CO2 gas. You know what that would do to a new wineskin? It'd burst the new wineskin too. Do you know that they could take that new wine and put it in the new wineskin? Do you see the last word? Do you know why Jesus used that word? Do you know they could take new wine and put it into new wineskins? And it could be preserved? Isn't that the word that Jesus uses? Oh no, they didn't know how to preserve. They didn't know how to preserve that back in. They knew how to preserve it back in the day. They had multiple ways of preserving grape juice to keep it from fermenting. Go and look at that. Let's not misuse this passage to teach something that we would like it to teach. Let's keep it in its context and see, why is Jesus using this illustration? Because he's coming right at these guys and saying, you are the old wineskins and you won't accept these new teachings. You know why? Because they weren't willing to change. Real quick, flip over to Luke chapter 5. Because they were not willing to change. We're going to end with this. It's a verse again that's misused, but please keep it in its context. At the end of this account in Luke chapter 5, what does it say? These old wineskins, you know why they wouldn't accept this new teaching? Look in verse 39. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Boy, there's another verse. People are like, whoop, all right, I'll use it. No, keep it in its context. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the old wineskins. He's talking to the individuals that are so wrapped up in their old ways that when Jesus comes along with his new ways, guess what they don't want? They don't want, who said it, John? They don't want to change. They're so wrapped up in their old ways, they don't want the new when it comes. And Jesus says, that's you. And what do they say? The old is better. The Son of God standing right in their face. And they say, we don't want you. The old is better. How does that settle in? With these individuals who are more interested in themselves than they were in following Jesus. You know why? Because when you decide to follow Jesus, it means everything changes. And they weren't willing to change. If we're going to follow Jesus, it means everything changes. And for these individuals, their covenant was changing. Their lifestyle was changing. Their livelihood was changing. Why did they put Jesus to death? Because they thought they were going to lose their nation and their influence and their power. They wouldn't change. But will you? Will you change? Tonight, you've got a choice. God gives us a choice tonight. And He's offering you a gift that is absolutely unmatched. Those Pharisees weren't interested in it. They were only interested in their own traditions, their own paths. But Jesus offers you that gift. He offers you the same gift that He offered those tax collectors and sinners in Matthew's house. He offers you the opportunity to follow Him, to be one of His children, to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And what He calls upon you to do tonight is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of the sins that are in your life, to confess the faith that you have in Jesus, and tonight to be baptized into Christ, just like Tina was last Sunday night. You can do it this Sunday night, to give your life to the Lord, to be like Matthew, to be like Levi. Levi, who saw Jesus, who said, "Follow me." And the Bible says he left all, and in Luke's account, Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Luke chapter 5, verse 29 says that Levi left all, and he followed Jesus, but it's in the Greek imperfect tense, which means he kept on, 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 following Jesus. You know, that's what every Levi needs to do. But that's what every one of you needs to do, is to decide tonight, I'm going to follow Jesus and to keep on doing it. If we can be of assistance, if you need to get something right with the Lord tonight, please do it right now as together we stand and sing.